you would turn back in Isaiah with me from where the Hophra was in chapter 49 back to chapter 22, that is where we are today. We have been listening to this litany of judgment upon the nations, and God has gone through all the superpowers of their day, and even some not-so-superpowers of their day, to finally get to this place in Isaiah chapter 22. So in this list of nations, all of a sudden, in chapter 22, he's going to turn his attention to Judah and Jerusalem. But it is interesting that then he goes back to talking about other nations. Israel and Judah were used to seeing themselves as something apart. They were thinking of, there's us, and there's the rest of the world. So what God was saying to them in this chapter is, if you're going to act like the rest of the world, I'm going to treat you like the rest of the world. So chapter 22 of Isaiah, starting in verse 1. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What is the matter with you that you have all gone up to the housetop? You who are full of noise, you boisterous town, you exultant city, your slain were not slain with the sword, nor did they die in battle. Talking about a party city. Picture a city where you have parties, you have people enjoying themselves, you have a place where people are going about their business, and now you look and it's quiet. It's quiet because people are up on the rooftop watching. Now, in our day, going up on the rooftops is not a smart thing, because when we build houses with peaked roofs. But in their day, they built houses with flat roofs. And the roof was the place sometimes, like we have decks. Well, we personally don't have a deck, but we're the only one in our neighborhood with the holdout. But people in general have decks, and they sit out on the deck in the cool of the evening, and they cook, they eat their meals, they socialize with friends, they do that out on the deck. Well, in these ancient days, they didn't have decks, they had roofs. They would go up on the flat roof. There was a way to get up on the roof. And when an invader came into town, he went up on the roof because he figured they had to get through the rest of the house to get to you. And the roofs were packed so closely together that you could actually travel from roof to roof without touching the ground. The rabbis called it something like the highway of roofs in Jerusalem, that you didn't have to come back down to the ground. So if the invaders were down in the streets, you could be up on the streets, you could be running from roof to roof trying to get away from the invaders that are coming into the city. So the questions you have to ask yourself is, first question is, well, why was that city so boisterous? Was it rejoicing in the Lord? Was it worshiping God? Was it praising His name? I think we'll find out the answer in a little bit. Verse 3, all your rulers have fled together. All have been captured without the bow. All of you who were found were taken captive together, though they had fled far away. Here you have a picture of the city under attack, and the rulers of the city trying to sneak out of the city and being apprehended one by one. There's some debate over what event this is actually referring to. There are actually a couple of different alternatives that this could be. I think, and other scholars think, that the best fit for this is the siege of Jerusalem by Sennacherib, which happened during the time of Hezekiah. Although there are some pieces of this that seem to fit more to the Babylonians attacking in a much later time, or even to the fall of Jerusalem to the Romans in the time of Josephus, or even to a time that we have not yet seen. So, as usual, God tends to reveal prophecy in a stream of consciousness kind of thing, where we want to have a chronology. We want to have, oh, that was this time, that was this time. God's answer is, but the city fell. This is just describing the city falling, or the city being under siege. And this just is a pattern that's exhibited in many different times and places. During the time of Sennacherib, they did, in fact, escape utter disaster. And although the city was under siege, and this does describe the environment of a city under siege as opposed to a city under direct attack, where you have this long period of time when you hold up in the city and gradually people are surrendering to the attacking army, then it's not really referring, it seems, to a direct frontal attack. Verse 4, therefore I say, turn your eyes away from me, let me weep bitterly. Do not try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. Verse 5, for the Lord God of hosts has a day of panic, subjugation and confusion, and a valley of vision, a breaking down of walls, and a crying to the mountains. This doesn't quite fit the invasion by Sennacherib, because the invasion by Sennacherib, they are victorious, although it could have referred to the earlier times, or to people in the other cities around the environs of Jerusalem, who had already fallen to the invaders. But it's interesting here in verse 5, because it is plain that this judgment upon them did not just happen, but rather it was something that was ordained by the Lord for them. Remember the Torah reading this morning from the Deuteronomy chapter 8, where it talked about God disciplining them as sons and humbling them and testing whether they would be obedient or not. We see that process through all of Scripture, and we see that process even in our own lives. Even in Yeshua's day, we see him himself being tested in the wilderness, that quote of, man should not live by bread alone, being used by him against the wiles of the devil. The devil was testing him. There was no doubt in anyone's mind, except maybe the devil, but who cares, that he would pass the test. But it was the test that I was remarking on earlier, the two different kinds of tests. One is a test for the purpose of destroying it, destructive testing, and people do that in the insurance industry. We love to watch crash test dummies go flying around wrecked cars. And that's a test for destruction. This is not a test for destruction. This is rather a test where you believe that that which you are testing is going to survive and prosper. And by the test, you will either make the thing stronger, or you will make yourself stronger in having confidence that the thing is going to work. So in this case, God is not designing this test to utterly destroy them, but rather it is for their refinement. It is sort of like Tevye and Sutter on the roof when he laments over being God's chosen people and asks God if he would please choose someone else for a while, because God's chosen people have God's chosen discipline in order for their own benefit. I'm sure a child growing up sees next door the spoiled brat who has everything that he ever desires, and I'm sure that child thinks in his heart, man, I wish I lived in that house. Not understanding that as that child grows up, that that child will not be well regarded, shall we say, in the world at large. So the Lord is designing this, and the greater the need, the greater the effort of God. And we are talking here about the all-powerful God, that there is no end to the reservoir of his power that he can draw from in order to accomplish his purposes. With an earthly king, we think, well, eventually, he's just going to get tired, or he's going to run out of army, or he's going to run out of bullets, or something's going to happen, and life can go on. That is not true of God. God does not run out of anything. So God can just keep on doing as much as is required to accomplish his purposes. Verse 6. Elam took up the quiver with the chariots, infantry, and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Now, this is either a jump forward in time, or it is a little bit of that foreshadowing of what was to come, because these particular two groups are picked out among the invading army. Sennacherib was the Assyrian army, and the Assyrian army had people from all sorts of different lands, And two of the lands they had were the Medes and the Persians, and the Elamites were what later became known as the Persians. So there's a look forward here. And this is talking about the bowmen in a chariot and uncovering the shield. You uncover the shield if you are a warrior. So this is talking about both the bowmen and the warriors. So it is not just an attack by bow and arrow or an attack by foot soldiers. It is a two-pronged attack by both, so that there is no escape. There's some of everything. Verse 8. And he removed the defense of Judah. And that day you depended on the weapon of the house of the forest. It's kind of heading up to something, because you're looking at God ordaining this, you're looking at their defenses being taken away, and you're saying to yourself, possibly, well, isn't God on Israel's side? What in the world is going on that God would seem to be fighting against Israel instead of for? Oftentimes people love to bring banners with them into war saying, God is on our side. Some of the wars of recent times, both sides had God is on our side on their banners. But God is on God's side, and one is with God, one is living in obedience to God and striving to accomplish God's purposes and not your own. In this case, God can sweep away the defenses because their dependence was not upon God, but upon their own physical defenses that they had crafted. And that is a very shaky thing on which to rest your defense. Verse 9, and you saw that the breaches in the wall of the city of David were many, and you collected the waters of the lower pool. Verse 10, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem and tore down houses to fortify the wall. Verse 11, he made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool, but you did not depend on him who made it, nor did you take in consideration him who planned it long ago. This is referring specifically to the time of Hezekiah, that these are exactly the preparations that Hezekiah was going to make for the advent of the oncoming army. What you did when you were about to be under siege, which is the way they mostly did things when you wanted to take a city. Nowadays, we can bomb a city to dust in less than an hour, sometimes in a matter of seconds. They couldn't do that. They didn't have explosives. They didn't have siege weapons. All they had were arrows and swords and shields. So it was too expensive to go in and do what we call nowadays as urban warfare. They knew that you would lose a lot of men if you would go into a defended city. So instead, what they did was they simply circled the city, they made sure nobody could get in or out, and they waited. And they waited until the people inside got tired of starving and they came out and surrendered. And that was the way you did a siege, the way you conquered a city. So the defenders, what they did was that they fortified their walls so that the besieging army couldn't become an invading army. And then they set up all the supplies for a long siege. Hezekiah, being a very smart man, actually diverted the flow of some streams that were outside the walls of Jerusalem to be inside the walls of Jerusalem and moved some pools to this space between the walls to collect the water so that the people who were inside the city would have a supply of water. And God's looking at that in this prophecy and saying, great, 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 no problem there. Only one little thing you've forgotten. You have made all these preparations in your own strength, and you have forgotten the God who made the water, the God who made the walls, the God who made the invading army, and as a matter of fact, the God who made you. Verse 12, therefore in that day the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, and to wearing sackcloth. Instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. For the Lord of hosts revealed himself to me. surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. When God brings discipline to a people, there are a couple of different ways that a people can respond. They can humble themselves. They can realize that it was God who either ordained or permitted this to happen, and to stop and try to think, what is God trying to tell us here? Or what was it about our character that caused this to happen? Or they could just say, we will somehow prevail in our own strength. Let us have ourselves a happy old time of things. This is not talking about rejoicing because they thought God was going to preserve them, but rather they were rejoicing because they were saying, we might as well rejoice because tomorrow we are very well going to die, and so we might as well have some fun while we're still alive. And that is not the attitude that God wishes to see. That is the attitude, in fact, that much later on would be what was exhibited in the downfall of Babylon. When they had the Medes and Persians encamped around the city, what did they do? They threw a drunken party. And what God is saying here is that you are not to be like them. That when I bring difficulty into your lives, then you should not fatalistically say that who cares, let's party anyway, but rather to accept the things that God is doing in our lives and to understand what He is trying to communicate with us. You know, it's a hard thing to do, but oftentimes when bad stuff happens in our lives, we freak out and abandon ourselves to the emotions of the moment rather than stopping and thinking, okay, is what is happening here a result of the general sinfulness of our world at large? Which it could be. We're living in a broken world and stuff goes wrong, stuff happens. We have disease, we have accidents, we have all kinds of things happening. We have evil men. Is the thing that just happened to me because I live in a sinful world, or is it because God's trying to get my attention? It is just because of our living in a sinful world and things happen, then we should pray very hard to God to preserve us through it. But if instead it's something where God is specifically trying to get our attention about something, turning up the radio or the TV even louder so we don't hear Him is not a smart idea. Not a smart idea. And that's what they tried. You see that all around us. It seems like as things start going a little badly, people tend to throw themselves more into wilder and wilder activities to try to ignore that which is happening. I talked to someone who was having trouble at home, and he said that he was considering taking a part-time job just so he wouldn't have to be home. And that is one of our solutions to trouble, is let's not fix it. Let's figure out a way to distract ourselves from it so we can do something else to get our mind off of it. That's not what God has in mind. If God is trying to get your attention, then our response should be to give God our attention. It's usually pretty obvious. God doesn't make a secret about it. Usually, the judgment, the consequences come in the area in which we need to pay more attention to God. There are times when we are sinning financially that the consequences overcome us. The times when we're sinning morally and the fact becomes known or it's about to be discovered or things start to come unraveled. It's pretty easy to see that it's something where God is trying to get our attention. Pretty easy to see. But these people didn't listen. They ignored what God was saying to them. One of the problems is the leadership. We're coming along and we're reading this and saying, well, Hezekiah was a good king. Where's the problem here? Why are the people having this attitude? We get to verse 15. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, Sushevna, who is in charge of the royal household. What right do you have here, and whom do you have here, that you have hewn a tomb for yourself here? You who hew a tomb on the height, you who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock. This guy was making a monument to himself. He was still alive, but he was making his tomb. He was making a really tremendous tomb that would rival that of the kings of Judah. So here was a rotten spot. Here was at least one of the rotten spots. There in the leadership of the land was this guy who was more interested in his own glory than the glory of God. Verse 17, behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man. He's about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball to be cast into a vast country. There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will be. You shame of your master's house. I will depose you from your office. I will pull you down from your station. This is the only person, with the exception maybe of a king, the only private individual mentioned in the book of Isaiah. And God has it in for this guy. Probably for what we have just read about the spiritual state of the people in Jerusalem and in Judah. Because Hezekiah, being a good and godly man, would not have been responsible for that level of corruption of the true worship of God. But here we have this man in the middle, Sushevna, who is there carving mountains to make monuments for himself in a time of danger where his leadership, his attention is needed. Here is the exact opposite of someone who is serving others. Sometimes it's hard to tell at first, but eventually it does become clear whether people are in places of prominence for their own good or for the good of people whom they are serving. It does become apparent after a while. In many of the churches in our day, we watch the way that the leaders of the church conduct themselves, that it does become apparent that they are there not for the benefit of the people whom they serve, but rather they are there for themselves. We can see this also in the process of people church hopping, pastors church hopping, where they are trying to find bigger and better churches that will pay more money. And they will advance themselves by going to bigger and better churches in bigger and better areas. I wonder sometimes if these people aren't just carving their own tombs in the mountain of God, desiring to, keeping their eyes not on the task which they are trying to accomplish, but rather on that glory that will accrue to themselves. History has shown that if a man is a good and great and godly king, then others will build a monument to him after his death. It is only the corrupt and selfish tyrants that build monuments to themselves while they're still alive. But men don't see that, or women for that matter. They see instead that it is my reputation that I need to be out there tooting my own horn, promoting myself, and that has never been the way of the men and women who truly serve God, but rather keeping their eyes and their attitude on the current day and service will result not only in blessings today, but it will result in people remembering their name with favor and not with derision. Verse 20. Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him, and I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. I will drive him like a peg in a firm place. He will become a throne of glory to his father's house. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the least of vessels from bowls to all the jars. And that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way. It will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. So God is reaching into the very royal court. And he starts off with saying how the people are not reverencing the God who made them. And then he turns his attention to the leadership and says the leadership is corrupt from within and that the leadership has to change. Sometimes the leadership can be reformed and sometimes it just has to change. In this case, he says this guy's just not going to go anywhere. He needs to go. He needs to be removed. He needs to be excised as somebody of greater character. He needs to be substituted. So I'm going to ask that same question of myself that God answered in Deuteronomy. And that is the question, so what? It is hard to keep coming back to this theme week after week, but it is inescapable given the sections that we are in. Just kind of bear with me that we will eventually come out of this section and we'll move on to other topics in Isaiah. However, God through Isaiah is hammering this over and over and over and over and over again. And this is the idea that no nation, not even the Jewish nation, has a free ticket to ride, to do whatever they want to, and retain the blessings of God. So God hammers it home over and over and over again that it is the righteous and obedient nation that prospers. It is the disobedient and corrupt nation that falls, no matter what their history has been. No matter what their history has been. And it is easy to get caught up nowadays into this craziness, this marriage crisis that says that we will prevail and we will prosper no matter what we do because our history has always been one of prosperity. Our history has been one of prosperity when we have been obedient to God, and our history has been one of trouble and calamity when we have not been obedient to God. And nowadays, when we look around us, people are irrationally waving the banner of God over a people that is very, very far from Him. And we are doing exactly what Deuteronomy, in chapter 8 in Deuteronomy, warned against. We have been settled in the land, we have become prosperous, we have become powerful, and therefore we have begun to say, it is our own hands which have accomplished this, and it is in our own power. And so we build our defenses, and we build our technology, and we build our might, forgetting that it is God who gave us the power to make wealth. It is God who revealed to us the principles of that technology. It's sort of funny. I just saw the other day on the internet that people were building a small spy plane, maneuverable spy plane, that could navigate the streets of a city because it had wings that could change shape. And you're tempted to say, oh, somebody was very smart to think about that. And then you read, well, how did they think of that? Well, they looked at how gulls fly. It's like, well, look at that. Like, who gave you that idea? Who invented the gull's wings? And the answer was, it was God who invented the gull's wings. We are very proud of our technology, but yet there is nothing that we have brought into existence that has not first been brought into existence by God. When we take a piece of sand and refine it and make a piece of electronic equipment, and we're very proud of ourselves for making that piece of electronic equipment, the question you have to ask is, who made the sand? And who made the hands that turned that sand into something that is complicated? So we have to be very, 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 very careful to understand that no matter what the might of our country is, it is the might of God that either empowers us to succeed or, as it says, removes our protection from us. So we have to be very careful to be true patriots. A true patriot wants the very best for his country or her country. A true patriot does not say, my country right or wrong. But a true country and patriot says, this land needs to change or else it will not survive. It also says something to us if we the latter part talking about Chevna, and I was looking at that and I was thinking, well, what can we learn from this guy that God thought what he was doing was so distasteful that he called him out by name? We have to keep focused on what we're about. And we ought to be about the kingdom of God, not about what people will think about us after we're dead, or what sort of a monument we're going to be crafting, but rather what the task is today. What is our job today? What has God called us to do? If we do our job, we'll be honored in this world or the next. If we don't do our job, then we'll have this nameless monument somewhere that people look at and say, who was that guy? And the answer is, I don't know. You see that all the time as you walk through a public building or you walk into church and there's somebody's picture on the wall and you can tell it hasn't been dusted in a while and the nameplate's a little crooked and you look up and you say, oh, this is so-and-so. Who was that guy? I don't know. Nobody knows who the guy is anymore because he's dead. And the things that he did, the most remarkable thing that he did was the commission getting a painting painted of himself. And so there it is. It's useless. It's a nothing. But he himself did not build his life into other people. Now this is not saying, of course, God didn't say to Hezekiah, how silly you are to make these preparations. He said, how silly you are not to honor the one who made you. There's nothing wrong with making wise preparations for times of danger that are coming up. If I were somebody in Isaiah's day, and I was reading this, and you read through and you're watching how God rolls over all these nations, they come to this chapter and he says, and now for the valley of vision, you think to yourself, boy, now we're going to hear some good news. You get to the end of it, like, oh, it isn't good news at all. There's good news other places in Isaiah, but here the point God is trying to make is that repentance was sorely needed in the lives of people, that they did not repent. No matter what they did, they would not be honored. And also says about Chevna, no matter how important we think we are, in God's eyes, we're always defensible. I mean, Chevna thought, in times of warfare, we have this great siege, job security. Nobody would ever replace me now. You'd be stupid to replace me. And God through Isaiah says, you're out. Get out of here. That we're never indispensable, that we can always be replaced. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you so very much for the patience you have shown towards us. I thank you so very much for the ways in which you have disciplined us as sons and daughters, that you have not spoiled us, nor have you utterly destroyed us, but rather you have worked diligently in our lives to teach us, to build character in us, cause us to learn the ways of your kingdom and along the way to have the great joy of service in your kingdom. Continue to open our eyes to opportunities to service. Open our eyes to ways in which you are trying to communicate with us that we might repent where repentance is needed, that we might move out where opportunities exist. All for the glory and honor of your kingdom and your reputation, that of our Messiah, coming King Yeshua. Amen.